Let us bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we would pray, Father, that once again, you would send forth your spirit and that you would have your way with us. We would pray that your spirit would make this text come alive and that we would believe what you have for us and that you would use it to conform us to the image of Christ, that you would use it to sanctify us and cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be honored in our midst, that he might be lifted up in our very midst. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I were a topical preacher, one who would approach the scriptures, pulling this topic and that topic out of the words and the pages of scripture, this is probably not a passage that I would get to early in my preaching. It is a controversial passage, perhaps, within our culture, but thankfully, we are able to, from this pulpit, preach expositionally, and as we work our way through a book, we take the passage as it comes, and here it is before us. I'd like to begin today maybe by just setting the stage of where we are at in our society. And this will come as no surprise to most of us. Traditional families are under attack today, and I would describe the traditional family as the biblical family. There's an attack on the very personhood of people within our society. Consider, if you will, the elderly. It used to be that the elderly were honored in our society. And if in my travels in other nations, and that is still pretty much the case. And you see oftentimes not one, but two, and even three generations with any given household. But not so much today. Today we find, rather than the words of Scripture in Job 12:12, where it says, "Is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding?" Instead, we find oftentimes that the elderly are a burden to our society, and thus the rise of such things as assisted suicide and even legalized in many states. Likewise, we find those in our society that are helpless, such as the children. And we are all aware of the sin of abortion and the death of even in our own community every week, up to 30 children for the sake of convenience. Certainly, the value of a person, personhood, is under attack in our society today. And we find also the rise from decades past a movement called women's liberation, where women were seeking to be freed from the domination of the male society. And we also saw from those days a rise of sexual freedom. And when I grew up, when you heard of adultery, when you heard of divorce, when you heard of fornication, it was spoken of in secret because it was an offense. It was spoken of something to be embarrassed. But today it is not only spoken of freely and openly, you cannot spend an evening watching television where those very things are not only allowed, but also glorified. And we as a church walk with that culture and find that to be unoffensive. Oftentimes we find it to be unoffensive. That sin, which was used to be spoken of in secret, results today in our culture broken homes, abandoned families, and oftentimes families left in poverty as well. More recently, our judges approved the marriage of homosexuals. The scripture speaks very clearly about that. And those go towards the traditional family marriage and certainly stand against it. And in even more recently, even just the last few months in North Carolina, for instance, we're all very familiar with the bathroom issue for the transgenders, and our culture caves into that. Even Target now is allowing special bathrooms for the transgender people. In fact, if you don't know it, you and I, if we are taxpayers, spent over $1 million to provide a sex change operation for a prisoner in a federal prison. Our culture is changing. The traditional family is under attack. And not only is the traditional family under attack, but the roles within that family is also under attack. And we'll be speaking about some of that this morning. What are the biblical roles of the husband, the wife, the children, the grandparents, the grandchildren? How are we to relate to one another, and how are we to relate to our culture in providing a picture of a biblical family? So today's topic is in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, speaks to the role of the wife. But before we get to it there, we need to understand a little bit about the context and where this is being pulled from. And just giving you just a very quick overview of the book, that letter that Peter wrote to the churches in Asia Minor. The letter was written as a letter of encouragement for the people, for the church in Asia Minor, mostly a Gentile church. And they were a church that were undergoing persecution. And they were undergoing persecution for the sake of their faith, what they believed. They had come to a point of faith, believing in Christ for salvation, and they were being persecuted for that. We find that to be true from chapter 4, verse 3, that in their past, they had been part of those who pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That was what they were in the past. That's what they did. They ran with the rest of the Gentiles. But now they had changed. They had come to Christ, and in faith, their actions also changed. In all this, they are surprised, that is, those who continue in those ways, that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. That's the result. They are being maligned. In chapter 3, verse 14, it says that they are being intimidated. And in chapter 2, verse 12, it says they were being slandered. They were being persecuted. They were being maligned, intimidated, and slandered because of their faith. Now, granted, some of this persecution may be have been a result of the testing of God. In fact, chapter 1 alludes to that in verse 6 and 7 as a testing of God to test them to see if their faith was real, if it was genuine. Nonetheless, they were distressed and discouraged. And what does Peter do? Well, even as Pastor Doug was preaching last week concerning the disciples who were discouraged, who were hearing that Jesus' teaching that he was soon to die, going to Jerusalem to die, and what Pastor Doug had said, that Jesus gave them doctrine on the Holy Spirit. Peter does the same thing. He gives them doctrine. He learned well. He has taught in this letter, in the first chapter, what God has done, what God has done to save them. And the whole of the triune God was involved in that salvation. And he also taught about who they are. And even in chapter 2, verse 9, he spoke of them as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that they might proclaim the excellencies of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what God has done. This is who they are. And then Peter gives him instruction. And before we get to chapter 3, verse 1, really this section starts way back in chapter 2 in verse 12, wherein Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Keep your behavior excellent, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Keep your behavior excellent. And then he gives them three areas that they are to do so. The first is in the civil authority, in civil government. We preached about that several sermons ago. And they were to submit. In chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether king as the one in authority or governors as the one that the king sends. And jumping down to verse 15, what is the result? Well, it says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. They were to submit to civil authority. They were to submit to their masters in the midst of their vocation. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, those who are harsh, those who are abusive. You are to submit. And then he comes to the family, the husband-wife relationship, and specifically speaking to the wife, Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. In all three cases, the operative word, the command, the imperative, is to submit, and to submit for the Lord's sake. Again, we get that back in referencing the civil authorities. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Submit. And then the verse begins in chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, in the same way, just as you submit to the civil authority, and just as you submit to your masters and in your vocation, and we have a parenthetical area there, just as Christ submitted to the Father, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And Peter would add, as he writes to the Ephesians, in everything. Submit in everything. Now, there's a caveat to that, of course. We are not asking for submission to civil authorities, in our vocation, and within the family, where we are violating the Word of God. There is an area there that we would not demand submission. But in everything else, Peter's command is to submit. And he addresses this to you wives. Okay? So this is a personal address. This is where it becomes very personal. If you write in your Bibles, and I hope you do, take notes, and if it's your desire, cross out your, if you are a wife, you are desiring to be a wife or look to be married, cross out that your wives and put your name in there. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. It's a clear command of God. And I know this is anti-cultural, but I don't know how you can avoid the clear teaching of the Scriptures in this area. In the same way, we are to submit, and we are to submit for the Lord's sake. What does that mean? Well, I would say that submission, first of all, is even evangelistic. We've all heard the term that actions speak louder than words. And we've already read from chapter 2, verse 12, to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that that thing in which they are slandering you as evildoers, and let's just stop there, remember the context, these were people that were being slandered and intimidated, And you can only imagine. You don't have to read too much into Scripture to know what these people were saying about them. For one thing, the Jewish people were known as a rebellious people. There was always turmoil in Palestine, and in fact, this sect called the Christians, their leader had been crucified some two decades before, and Peter is saying to the people to submit so that the slander of the evildoers as they observe them may be put to rest, that they would be proved wrong, that the actions speak louder than the words, and they were commanded in this area to obey the civil government so that if they were slandered as being rebellious, their actions proved otherwise. In the same way, as they were commanded to obey their masters in the workplace, they were also oftentimes called lazy. And this was the case because Christians looked to another world, another age. So what's the importance of this age? And they were perceived to be lazy. And that's why Peter says to submit to your masters, even if they are harsh, unjust, and to work hard, and again, that their actions would speak louder than words. And then, according to the text, we find the command for the wives to be submissive to the husbands. And again, the perception of the Jewish people was that their religion was a bloody religion, with all the sacrifices and so forth, and there's all these secret things going on, that there was a perversity involved there. But Peter says, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I believe submission is very much evangelistic. It says here that there were wives who had husbands that were disobedient to the word. Now, that could mean one of two things. Either you had a woman that was married to a man who was an unbeliever, or a woman who was married to a man who was a believer but being disobedient. The net result is really the same. But hear these words. Be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. Do you hear the power in that statement? That they may be won without so much as speaking a word. There's real power in that statement. Now, what is submission? What does it mean? What does it look like? What does it not mean? Well, defined, it means to rank under, or to put oneself below another. It means to voluntarily and continually placing oneself under the authority of another. We have a very simple example of that in the military. You have an enlisted man, a private or a corporal or sergeant, who is subject, who must submit to an officer. Now, that doesn't mean that the enlisted man is of any less value, is less intelligent, or has less qualities or abilities necessarily than the officer. But he is to submit to him because that's his role, because that's his position. The authority has been given to the officer. although they are of equal value. So we find here that wives are to submit to their husband continually and voluntarily with no hint of inferiority with respect to their personhood, no hint of inferiority with respect to their spirituality or their intrinsic value. In Genesis 1, we find that God said that he was going to create male and female in his very own image. Certainly no inferiority there. Certainly no lack in spirituality. In fact, in Galatians 3, Paul says clearly that within the church, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. No distinction, no inferiority. So this leaves no room for male exploitation of the female, no room for abuse. In fact, the command to the husband is to love his wife. And Peter only spends one verse on this, but Paul spends six verses, verses 3 in Ephesians. And we won't get to that today. That's a sermon for another day. But know that the husband indeed has a greater responsibility than the wife in terms of their roles. Considerably different. Much higher responsibility. And guys, you're going to feel some of that even today. But God has assigned positions. He has assigned roles. And he has done this for his own purpose. In the beginning, God created. God created, and he created a world in order. He's a God of order. When he created Adam, he created him in a manner different than he created the rest of creation, because Adam had no helpmate. And Adam saw his need, and God provided for him a helpmate. Someone who is to come alongside. Someone who is the complete Adam. Not the same role, but a different role. And that creation order is the background for even today's text, that the wife is to submit to her husband in everything. It's part of God's way of ordering our society. In Genesis 3, we read of the fall. We read of the curse, and the curse that was put upon the woman was that your desire will be for your husband, will be for your husband's position, actually, and that for Adam, that he will rule over the woman, but not lovingly, more authoritatively. So we find that sin corrupts everything, even the godly ordering of our society. We have a good example of submission, another good example, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father. In Psalm 1, we read, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, who does not stand in the way of sinners, who does not sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the law of his heavenly Father, and in his law he meditated day and night. When he walked this earth, he said that his food was to do the will of his heavenly Father. As he approached his death on the cross, he said, 'Not my will, but your will be done.'" Jesus submitted. Does that mean that Jesus is any less value than the Heavenly Father? Does that mean that Jesus is any less God? No, of course not. In our Baptist Confession, chapter 8, it says that it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And then in paragraph 2 we read, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, upholding and governing all the world. Clearly, Jesus was of equal value, yet he submitted to his Heavenly Father and took on the role or position that he had agreed to and was assigned. Now we come down to, I guess, maybe a few things where, in our idioms, the rubber meets the road. I used that phrase this week with one of my coworkers. Maybe some of you know Snoopy from Liberia, and that got a few raised eyebrows there. The rubber meets the road. How is submission manifested? What does it look like? What does wifely submission look like? Again, we read from chapter 3, verse 2, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Respectful behavior. It's a word that's used often, often in Scripture. And the Greek word is the word phobia. We are all familiar with that. We interpret that as fear. There's a fearing of their husband, a reverential fear. It's a special high regard that is given to another. So wives, I'm asking you, do you have a special high regard for your husband? It's an honoring because of the position, because of the role. It's an appreciation of the virtue and character of your husband. You might say, my husband doesn't have much virtue, and he's a real character. Well, there's some virtue there. You need to appreciate it and find it. Esteeming of one's worth and value is a humble, thoughtful consideration of one's own rank or position. I ask again, wives, do you respect your husband? Do you hold him high regard, honor him, esteem him, appreciate him? Are you willing to take the role that God has given to you? Are you willing to acknowledge the role that God has given to him? Even if he's an unbeliever, that he might be one. And here's an aside. You young ladies who are yet to be married, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't marry an unbeliever. Don't be unequally yoked. I know of one family in this church, I won't call them out, whose daughter approached the parents, and two young men were pursuing her, and she asked, well, which one do you think I should would be the best husband? And the question was, which one would be the best spiritual leader? Well, that made the decision easy. And so it was. But young ladies, do not be unequally yoked. You might be an unbeliever. You most certainly will be sinful. You most certainly will have failed, but that doesn't leave room for not obeying this portion of Scripture, to respect your husband. That is the command, to respect your husband, to fear your husband, to reverence your husband, and to do less would be sin. We can't walk away from this passage of Scripture. The command is clear. Consider this. To fail to respect your husband, what kind of witness are you giving, first of all, to your own husband? And just as important, what kind of witness are you bearing for your children? In the book of Titus, in chapter 2, it speaks of older women here are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine. Teaching, and the word there is to mentor. It's a lifestyle to mentor what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. And that word, encourage, could very easily be translated to train. See the advantage of writing little notes in the margins? To train the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be dishonored. Once again, submission is evangelistic. Clearly, many places in Scripture tell us that that is the case. And what kind of witness does disobedience or failing to submit have to the world as a whole? And then I pick up on another little phrase in chapter 3, verse 1, being subject to your own husband. Wives, look at your husband. Husband, look at your wives. Eye contact for at least 2 or 3 seconds. This man is your God-given head. No other man will occupy that position. Only this man is joined to you in the irrevocable covenant of marriage. Only this man. He's the father of your children, if you have children. He is the God-appointed means of washing you. The God-appointed means of purifying you, of leading you and your family in godliness. God-appointed means. There is no other. No other man stands in that relationship with you. No other. He is the one who guides and molds your children. Now, guys, I hope you're hearing a little bit of responsibility being placed upon you as well. You need to consider his virtues, his strength, his achievements, his moral excellencies. Yes, and there are some moral excellencies there. And you are his helpmate. Where he has failed, where there is sin, you are his helpmate. So you approach him gently, lovingly, and encourage him. That's your responsibility. In spite of his faults, the imperative is to respect your husband in everything. Now, how do you do this? Well, I've listed 3 ways. First of all, in your words about him, and your words with him. In a public setting, do you express faults, or do you always speak well of him? I have the privilege of being married to a woman that in 35 years, I know of not one single solitary occasion where she has spoken anything but well of me. To others, to you, within our home, not once. Not once. That's a privilege. When you speak of your husband, do you use jokes? Do you kind of tear him down and use the excuse that, oh, it's just sarcasm and you were just doing it in fun? I remember being a part of a Bible study where an unbelieving couple were invited there, and that was the norm. She was always running him down. And everybody was laughing, except Carol and I. And pretty soon, others stopped laughing, and others, and then quit. Speak well of your husband. Speak well of him in the city gates, as the scripture would say. There's no room for expressing his shortcomings to the public, to be gossiping or using sarcasm. And when you speak with your husband, do you argue or interrupt or challenge? What kind of tone do you use? Do you talk him into silence? That happens as well. But the scripture says that in verse 4, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Precious. Speak well of him. Secondly, not only words, but also attitudes. I love coming home. My wife, 99.9% of the time, comes home, is cheerful, gives me a hug. I love coming home. When we speak, we have she is an encourager. We cooperate. It's not that we don't discuss things. We do discuss things. In the end, though, the man makes the decision. The husband makes the decision. And she has confidence in my decisions. I cannot recall but one time where we disagreed in the end on my decision. And it turned out well. Nonetheless, she had confidence in my decision. How about your conduct? Body language, appearance, so forth. My wife came to me and asked me one time, what is it that you would like to see me do differently or better? It wasn't a lot, but I recall saying, you know, I really like a nice, clean home to come to. Not that it was messy or that, but she approached me. Approach your husbands. I would love to respect you more. What may I do to show that? We are to respect our husbands. We are supposed to demonstrate respectful behavior. We are also to demonstrate chaste behavior. Modesty in all dealings with men of the opposite sex. No flirting, no words that could be questioned, no suggestive looks, no immodest dress. Even addresses some of that. Not that these are necessarily directly wrong, but the braiding of hair, wearing of gold jewelry, putting on of dresses, as opposed to the hidden, quiet, imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Purity of mind and heart is the summation of that. This conduct must be observable, must always be exemplary, and must always be respectful. If we are willing to submit to God-given human authority, such as the civil government, such as the workplace, our vocation, such as wives to their own husbands. Why do we believe that we would submit to God? Why do we believe that we would submit to God if we are willing to disobey Him in the clear commands that He has given to us? Peter says to keep your behavior excellent as it is observed, that it would glorify God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to us today, and may He grant us grace to believe and to do His will. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the commands that you give us in the Scriptures, clearly by our own effort, our own will, no matter how desirous we may think we are to follow them, without the work of your Spirit, it is impossible to obey you. It is our desire, Father, to obey you, to submit to you, and to submit by the institutions that you have given us to in order that you might be glorified. And Father, I would pray that you would take those words that were spoken this morning, that you would use them to guide us, you would use them to build stronger families. I pray for the families of this church, each and every one of them, that we would be a picture of the work of Christ in our lives, that we would be countercultural, that we would not be like the world, that it would be our desire to please you in all things. Just pray that you would take these words from the Scriptures, apply them to us, that we might be built up in Christ, that he might be glorified in our families and in our church. In his name we pray. Amen.